All right, let's pray as we open God's word together. Father, we thank you for this morning, and thank you that, Lord, you love us the way you do, and in spite of the challenges, Lord, of heating and air conditioning, Lord, thank you for this comfortable place to meet. We do pray, Lord, as we open up our Bibles this morning, that you'd speak to us. Pray that you'd, Lord, dial us in to what your Holy Spirit wants to say to each one of us. And Lord, as we face a Christmas season when we're going to see family and friends and people, and there's actually a willingness to acknowledge Jesus, Father, we pray for opportunities to share our faith. Now, open our hearts this morning, Lord, to your word, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to take a short break in our study through the book of Ephesians, and then we'll pick up in chapter 5 after the Christmas holidays, where we'll talk about wives. We'll spend about 25 weeks there on submission. Just kidding. Come on. Relax a little bit. Good grief. It's not that cold. And then we'll talk about husbands for about half of the session. Just kidding. Anyway, and we'll move on in our study in Ephesians then. But this morning, I thought we would do the next few weeks talking about some of the things that surround Christmas. Now, I personally love the Christmas season. It's one of my favorite times of the year. Just Friday, my wife and I finally had the opportunity to go out and get our Christmas tree. And this morning when I got up, it smelled good in the living room. I love the smells and the sights and the tastes of Christmas. Like you, I love time with my family. And now that we have a gang of grandkids, it even makes it more fun. They're way better, as I said before, than real kids. Having grandkids around is a great thing. At our house, we bring out the traditional Christmas music. I mean, who among us doesn't enjoy the traditional Christmas album by New Kids on the Block? With that hit, Have a Funky, Funky Christmas, you know, that just makes it right for me. And now that, again, we have grandkids around, we're rediscovering the Chipmunks like never before. So these are a few of my favorite things as I love the Christmas season. Well, obviously, we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ at Christmas time. And it is the turning point in all human history, as you think about it. It's the time we celebrate and acknowledge that God left his abode in heaven and came to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ, the only God-man that has ever lived. And that baby certainly changed the world. You know, I'm always reminded at the end of the year or the beginning of a new year, we always change our dates on our as we write our checks. And we'll be saying in a couple of weeks, actually, we'll be writing 2012. And it always makes me think, 2012 from what? 2012 from the birth and the entrance of Jesus Christ in the world. Whether people believe in him or not, every day, every time they acknowledge the date or write that date, they're acknowledging that he came and existed and laid his life down for us. And as I prayed this morning, you know, I like Christmas because it's one of the few times the world celebrates Jesus and his coming and acknowledges that he did come. And in some ways, people are forced to deal with the reality of who Jesus Christ is and who he was and what he did. And it does give us an opportunity sometimes to share our faith in Jesus Christ. But I find, maybe you're like me, something always tries to hijack my Christmas. You know, whether it's the flurry of, you know, magazine articles or TV shows that have all the latest information and discoveries about Jesus, that he actually, you know, was a guru. He lived in Tibet for a season of his life. That's where he learned all those tricks with fish and bread and all that and walking on the water. Or we discover now that he was actually married and had a bunch of kids and all of that. That hijacks my Christmas sometimes. It gets me angry. Or whether it's the Black Friday insanity that's now turned violent. Now I know why I don't go out at 4 o'clock in the morning anymore to buy stuff. But this one surprised me. Maybe you caught it on the internet this last week. In Leesburg, Virginia, an artist made a weird Christmas tree display on the courtyard or courthouse lawn in that city where they took a Santa Claus and they nailed him to a cross. I saw the picture, and it was pretty offensive. In fact, it went up that first day, and the complaints immediately began to pour in. Here were some of the comments. This is disgusting. It's outrageous. It's a cold mockery of Jesus Christ. One mother said she was so shocked that she was afraid to drive through the center of town for fear her children would see it and be disturbed by it. It was so offensive that during the night, some vigilantes came out at late that night and tore it down and removed it. And you know, essentially saying a crucified Santa is over the top and beyond offensive. Now look, I agree that is wrong on many levels, but the reaction made me think. A crucified man anywhere is offensive. And it set my mind in a direction that I was not expecting. And here's more where my mind went. God has a Christmas tree. Did you know that? It's right here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. It says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Here the Bible says that Jesus died upon a tree. It was there on the tree, if you will. He bore the penalty of our sins. He himself was cursed for our sins, and he was nailed to lumber, or essentially a tree. Now, I can't think of anything more offensive than even Santa Claus being nailed to a tree than for Jesus to be nailed to a tree. It's an offensive and ugly thing. On God's Christmas tree, if you will, there are no twinkle lights. There are no bubble lights. We had those in our tree when the kids were small. There are no decorations. There's no star at the top. There's no garland around God's tree. There are no candy canes or sweet things on God's tree. Jesus is nailed to God's tree. It's an unusual verse, actually, because it says in verse 13, as it is written, or for it is written, it's a quotation from a verse in Deuteronomy 21 that literally describes the death penalty. Isn't this a wonderful Christmas thought? And what makes it unusual is this, is the Jews did not crucify. Their method, their death penalty was stoning. You've been to Israel, and there's not very much wood there. And the prescribed way of executing a criminal who had done horrific crimes was by stoning. It was the Romans who crucified their victims, who crucified their criminals, which makes this verse very unusual. When you read Deuteronomy 21, it says, when a criminal had done a horrific crime worthy of the death penalty, they would stone the criminal and then literally hang his body for one day on a tree as a means for shock value, as a means to, as a deterrent, if you will, or a warning for those who would break the law and do something completely dastardly or horrific. But they're only allowed to leave the body up there for one day, and at the end of that day, they had to bring it down and give it a decent burial. Even criminals in God's economy are allowed not only salvation, but a decent burial. So as I saw that internet story and I thought about Christmas, the question comes to mind, why did God make the plan of salvation so offensive? I mean, Jesus was born to die upon a cross. I mean, even when the wise men came to the house, by the way, they were never at the manger. Hope I'm not ruining your Christmas or anything. They didn't come until a year or so later. And they came to the house when the Christ was a child, it says. But they brought him gold, which spoke of his royalty or kingship. They brought him frankincense, which was a incense used by the priest, speaking of his priestly ministry on our behalf. But they also brought him myrrh, which was an embalming spice or a spice used in burial in Jewish ways. So talking, even at his birth, about his coming death. Why didn't God make salvation attractive? You ever wonder that? Why didn't God make it so attractive that people would wait in line? Or that so appealing that people would get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and fight crowds to get it? You know what I'm saying? Years ago, I was in Romania on a missions trip, and while I was there, I got food poisoning. Now, the food wasn't that great to begin with, let me just say, but but I got food poisoning and spent 4 days in a Romanian bathroom. That was this side of hell, in my opinion. I remember clicking my heels together and going, there's no place like home. There's no, you know, begging for death at some point even. Well, eventually I started to get better, and we drove out of Romania into Hungary. And Hungary at that point was a step up of Romanian the conditions there. And as we crossed the border into Hungary, there it was, the Golden Arches. And I hadn't eaten in like 6 days, and I tell you, I would have paid any amount of money for a Big Mac supersized. Those arches were so appealing, I would have done anything to get a hamburger. Why didn't God do that? Why didn't God make salvation something that people would crave and hunger for to the point that they would stand in line to get it? Why so offensive? The message of Jesus Christ that deals with our sins, that brings us forgiveness, that makes a sinner suitable for heaven is not very attractive. It's repulsive. It's cruel. It's even ugly. The medicine for sin, as one man said, is not cherry flavored. In many ways, it's a bitter pill and it's difficult to swallow at times. Why did God do that? Why is God's Christmas tree a cruel and difficult thing to look at? Well, turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I think Paul tells us in the writing of 1 Corinthians why God did that. He gives us four reasons why God put salvation in an ugly package. Let's read in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Now, Paul begins to describe, I think, why God puts salvation in such an unattractive and ugly package. Number one, first of all, he did so to shock our senses and display the ugliness of sin. In verse 18, Paul says, there are two kinds of people that are in the world. There are those that are perishing, or the lost, or those who need to be saved, and then those who are saved, those who have found Jesus Christ, who have been declared righteous by their faith in God, and who are forgiven by Jesus Christ. J. Vernon McGee always said there are two kinds of people. There are saints, those that are forgiven, and then there are ain'ts. Those who have not received Jesus Christ. Now, both saints and aints, when they hear the message of the cross, they respond in different ways. The saved, when they hear about the cross and its message, are glad, because that's where I was forgiven. That's where God reconciled me to himself. But to the lost, the message of Jesus Christ dying on a cross, and even his birth, seems foolish and even confusing. He dies a tragic death. And in some ways, there are many who think he's just kind of a misguided Jewish teacher that really died for nothing and has really no bearing on my life. But in Paul's day, both the lost and the saved would have to agree that to die on a cross was a terrible way to die. It was shocking. It was ugly. It was even disturbing. Now today, the cross has lost its shock effect. Wouldn't you agree with that? It's been sanitized. It's been popularized. It's not ugly anymore. For example, Madonna has a cross tattooed on her chest. When I watch baseball, very often the batter will get up to bat, and before he swings the bat, he does the little quick, sign of the cross before he swings the bat. You go into jewelry stores, and now they have the cross on necklaces and earrings. In fact, I read about a woman who went into a jewelry store to buy a cross necklace, and the clerk was so clueless, he said this, "Would you like a plain cross or one with a little man on it?" Just shows you how detached we are from the reality and truth of what the cross represents. Well, in the days of the New Testament, in Paul's day, they saw the cross differently. It was a hideous form of death. Josephus, the historian of the day, said to die on a cross was a wretched way to die. It was so horrible, so repulsive, that even it was illegal to be crucified as a Roman citizen, and it was not even polite to mention in public about crucifixion. In fact, the church, the early church, wasn't comfortable with the cross for many years. C.S. Lewis says, you don't find the cross used in Christian art till around 400 AD. And he adds this comment, until everyone who had saw a real crucifixion had died off. When the Roman Empire stopped crucifying. And see, if you'd ever witnessed a crucifixion, it would turn your stomach. It would make you shiver in horror. It would give you nightmares for weeks. It reminds me of some years ago, my daughter was involved in a very terrible car accident. And she was in high school and got in the car with one of her buddies, and they were going to go to lunch together, and they pulled up into a stoplight, and another car pulled up beside them, and they got to revving the motors, and they got into a street race. And as they came over a rise, just enough of the weight of the car came off the tires, and he lost control, and he wrapped the car around a telephone pole and a tree. And we got that phone call that every parent fears. Your daughter's been in a terrible accident. It's on the corner of such and such. You need to go there immediately. So we jumped in the car, raced over there, and we got there just as the ambulance was pulling away. And there was the car all, totaled. There was the blood on the windshield, and my wife panicked and began to scream. And I'll tell you, I'll never forget that moment. My worst nightmare to see that happen is something I will never forget. Well, that's the message of the cross. It's like seeing a bad car accident, something so disturbing that it's unforgettable. You'll never forget it if you ever saw one. The shocking part about the cross, though, I think what Paul's pointing to is here, is that it shows us the ugliness of sin. More specifically, it shows man at his very worst, because that's what man is like. This is what human beings are like. Today we have this, erroneous belief that I'm okay, you're okay, that man is basically good. He's okay, he's got some problems, but with vitamins, maybe some exercise, a little bit of a, better education, put him in a different environment, and he will eventually do what's right and be a good thing. Well, I look around me and I see man is not really improved. I mean, man is alienated from God, the Bible says. He's corrupted by sin. And here's the greatest proof, in my opinion, to take Jesus Christ, who spent 3.5 years in our midst healing and feeding thousands and curing disease and bringing back people from the dead, and in arrogance and sin, take him and beat him beyond human recognition and nail him to a cross. And the truth is, man is not improved. I mean, look at our world is filled with wars, what's going on in Sudan, some of the things we recently heard about what happened in Darfur. You got street gangs here in San Diego. You have parents that are abusing, even killing their own children. Women now that are becoming suicide bombers. I mean, our world has not improved. And it's a screaming commentary that man cannot govern himself, like Jeremiah said, that we are incurably wicked and self-deceived. And it's the cross that reminds us of that, that displays man at his very worst. So Paul says that God uses the cross as a means to communicate to man a shocking and revealing look in the mirror, if you will. And it's not attractive and it's not comfortable, but it certainly is unforgettable. So first of all, the cross communicates to us about the ugliness of sin. Secondly, Paul says the cross confronts our pride and our arrogance as human beings. In verse 19, he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. In other words, God's saying that God's plan through the cross destroys or brings to nothing human wisdom and human pride and human education and human intelligence, because it's the ugly death of Jesus Christ that solves our most important problem. The problem of sin and how a sinful human being can connect with a holy God. That was accomplished through the cross. And in verse 20, God calls out and challenges the experts and the thinkers of our day and our age, the professors. He says, where is the wise, verse 20? Where is the scribe or the intelligence? Where is the disputer of this age? Who are those that would confront and dispute God's truth or God's word? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? In other words, here's the Lord saying, you think you're smart? let's see what you got. Let's see how smart you really are. Now look, God is not against education. He's not against wisdom. God is not against intelligence. Paul was a very educated man. And in fact, this morning, I'm using a little bit of education myself. So I don't think God is against those things. In fact, I think the Bible, commends men who sacrifice for others. And we've made some remarkable discoveries in science and technology and medicine. We made some amazing machines that make our lives better. In fact, when my car is broken, I go to an educated mechanic. When I need surgery or need to go to a doctor, I want an educated and experienced doctor. I don't want somebody practicing medicine on me, if you get my drift, But when it comes to God and being rightly related to God, or the questions of the purpose of life, or what happens when you die, or how do you handle sin and salvation and heaven, we have to look beyond human intelligence. We have to look beyond man, because man can't solve that problem, nor has he brought us back to God in all of his advances. And here the cross, as offensive as it is, it mocks human wisdom and human potential. Man thinks he's so smart. Well, where has man's best brought us today? And look, man is capable of compassion. He's capable of good things. We've talked about those already. But look at our world. It's filled with terrorism and the edge of nuclear war and corruption in politics and economic ruin almost. I mean, the world is teetering and fearful today because man's been in charge. Are we smarter? I think we are. But would you say we're any closer to world peace? I don't think so. Or eliminating poverty, or eliminating hunger, or stopping crime, or getting rid of war. And would you say that man is more moral today? Would you say man is even less selfish today? I don't see any of that. Lots of talking, all kinds of committees, all kinds of, summit meetings with world leaders, all kinds of speeches, all kinds of sound bites. But are we living in a better world? I got a smartphone. Yes. I can GPS my next location. But the world, in terms of its morality, is not better. And it's the cross, not human knowledge, that answers the big questions. It reveals my need for God, and it's the cross and its payment that changes me and saves me for an eternity away from God. Someone said the cross screams that something is really wrong. Or one man put it this way, it's the cross that says you have a problem and you can't fix this one. Some years ago when we first got married, we were living on the East Coast and our dryer broke. And we couldn't afford to call a repairman, so I went and got one of those Sears Roebuck, repair manuals, for $10 or whatever. And it was a broken belt, and I was able to fix the belt, and I fixed the dryer. Man, I was so proud of myself. I would go in there and just turn it on and listen to it. Look, dear, it works, No clothes in there. Look, and I would go in there for weeks just to hear the noise, Because I had fixed it. Well, then, not long after that, we had a computer, and that crashed. And my son is a genius, And I go, I can't fix this one. And he said, so he's like going through the screen so fast. And I said, if you'd only slow down a little bit and show me how to do this, I could fix it myself. And you've had this experience before. They kind of sigh and they go, look, Dad, it would take way too long to explain it to you. Just let me fix it. And I'll take care of it for you. Well, and that's kind of the feeling that the cross gives me, is that there are some things in this world, you may be able to fix a dryer belt, but the issues of salvation and the more important things of life, you can't fix that one. It's beyond your ability. That's why Jesus Christ died upon the cross. And when I look at him on the cross with his wounds and horrible death, it screams at me, you can't fix this. You can't fix sin. You can't fix a guilty past. You can't fix a selfish heart. You can't fix a soiled mind. And you can't make yourself good enough to be able to go into heaven without God's help. Salvation does not come from education or even work. It comes from a crucified Savior who loved you and in simple faith and trust in what he did 2,000 years ago. You know, there's a famous painting by Rembrandt where he really captures a moment of the crucifixion. And he paints not only Jesus on the cross, but the soldiers and the crowd and the reactions on their face. He really captured that moment. Well, if you look in the corner on the edge of the painting, there's a lonely, obscure little figure. Turns out Rembrandt himself painted himself into the picture. He painted his own likeness on the face of one of those people in the crowd. And he did so because he understood that it was his sins that put Jesus Christ on the cross. It was my sins. It was your sins that put him on that cross. And in order for my sins to be forgiven, it required Jesus Christ to die. And God loved us enough to send Jesus into the world to do that very thing. So the cross, first of all, is a shocking look at the ugliness of sin. Secondly, it confronts our pride and arrogance. It shows us that we need a Savior. And thirdly, the cross challenges what we value. The cross challenges what we value. Everything we hold dear, everything that we strive for esteem, is challenged by the cross. Now, Paul in verse 22 says, the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. Now, the Jews desired signs. What Paul is saying is this. The Jews were expecting and wanting a Messiah that would come on the scene with great power. You know, and they had their biblical types and heroes. They saw a Messiah like Moses that would stand there and part the Red Sea and watch the Egyptians be drowned as they made their way through the Red Sea. They saw a Messiah like Joshua that would lead them into the promised land with great victory. They saw him like David, you know, killing the giants and Goliath, or even a Samson who, with the jawbone of a donkey, would take on the Roman Empire and establish God's kingdom. And there were many Old Testament prophecies that said that. They spoke of Messiah's power, how that he would destroy his enemies and set up God's kingdom on the earth. And they saw Jesus, the Jews did, as sort of a Messiah Superman. And as long as Jesus did miracles, as long as he fed thousands, as long as he did, you know, those kinds of things, he was popular. But when he didn't destroy Rome, in fact, submitted himself to the Roman government in terms of his arrest and crucifixion, people began to, you know, to reject him and move away from him. And the reality is they ignored all the scriptures that said in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 that spoke and showed clear that Messiah would be the sacrifice for sin, and having once died in our place would then at a later date establish the kingdom aspects. But every lamb that they had offered, every sacrifice they had offered in the Old Testament spoke of Jesus Christ dying in our place. So the Jews wanted signs. They were expecting and wanted proof, and they respected power, and Jesus was not the Messiah they were expecting, nor was he the Messiah that they wanted. The Greeks, on the other hand, said they seek after wisdom. In other words, the Greek thinking, or the Gentile world respected intelligence or philosophy, and they were basically all man-centered ideas. The core belief of most pagan religions was that man could become divine, That man, through his obedience and through his, you know, ascended masters and whatnot, could himself become a god. And they had their heroes too. They had Plato and Socrates. And the thinking was is that mankind will eventually find all the answers. Sort of a smug, smart aleck, know-it-all mentality in the Gentile thinking. And they combined religion with philosophy and education to kind of put together a smorgasbord of whatever you liked, a smorgasbord of idolatry. And their idea was that all roads lead to God, and you can believe whatever you want and live any way you want as well. Very immoral. Well, today, you know, I look around, there's the same smorgasbord is out there, just by different names. Whether it's Oprah Winfrey's buddies on the, you know, on TV, or the PBS gurus with all their self-realization, trendy self-made religions, and all kind Kabbalah, and all these different ideas. And again, the core belief is that somehow you can make yourself good enough, if you will, and discover that you yourself are God. So to the Greek, The cross of the message was foolishness. God become a man? Isn't that backwards? We're supposed to be able to become gods ourselves. And the idea that God would come down and humble himself, that was offensive to their thinking. Become poor? That's ludicrous. You know, that God would submit himself to someone else and get killed on a cross, that seemed like a cruel joke. So to the Greek mind, the message of the cross seemed like a complete foolish idea. So the cross gave the Jews neither. The Jews wanted power. Jesus is crucified and dies in weakness. The Greeks respected wisdom, and to them it seemed like a foolish mistake that Jesus Christ would die. I tell you, not much has changed today either. People are still attracted to power. And what's famous and what's strong or what's sexy or whatever, you know, puts you in a center stage of the people of this world. We're still impressed with education and reputation and what's cool. And we avoid anything that appears foolish or even weak. In fact, I remember some years ago when they were putting together the movie Jesus Christ Superstar, one of the producers was casting for the role of Jesus. And he was quoted as saying, Jesus has got to have sex appeal. He can't be wimpy or weak. That's the kind of Messiah the world is looking for. But Paul says the most important and powerful event in human history was accomplished through seeming weakness and even foolishness. And that challenges our values. It challenges what's important in the eyes of men. Jesus Christ's cross makes fun of popular images and the people that only live for appearances. And what God cares about is obedience, even if it's not cool, even if it's not convenient, even if it's painful, because that is what walking with God looks like. And to embrace Jesus Christ, it means you have to reevaluate what's important. You have to come up with a whole new value system and turn from those things that are just temporal to those things that are eternal. So the cross, it not only shocks us with the ugliness of sin, and not only confronts our pride, but it challenges what we value in this world and makes us deal with our value system. Finally and fourthly, not only all of that, but when you embrace the cross, Paul says in so many words, it will capture your heart forever. Look at verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In other words, Paul's saying, look, to those who are called, and the idea here for called here is those who have answered the call to salvation. Those who have responded to the Holy Spirit's voice in their hearts saying, you need a Savior. The called are those who have believed in Jesus Christ to the saving of their own souls as they trusted in his finished work. Paul says, here's the irony, is that when you accept God's weakness, that's when God unleashes his power. That when you embrace God's foolishness at the cross, that's when you get the keys to true wisdom and true knowledge. It's when you trust in Jesus Christ upon the work upon a cross, that's when the wonder and the power of the cross captures your mind and heart forever. Yes, God's Christmas tree, if you will, is repulsive. It's not an attractive package. It challenges me and confronts me and reminds me that I can't fix my problems. But if the cross is man at his worst, let me also say, as Paul would put it, it's also God at his best. Because there's no greater demonstration in time and history that God loves us than Jesus going to a cross to die for us. You know, it's been said that God's Christmas tree has gifts under it as well. Not only has he paid the price for our sins, but for those who receive him, they also receive gifts. In 1978, when I received Jesus Christ, I admitted that I was a sinner for the very first time, I'll never forget those first few weeks as a Christian. I felt like I was standing under a waterfall and I was being washed. I felt like I was thinking clearly for the first time in my life. I was enjoying for the first time not some religious experience or some works mentality trying to make myself good enough to warrant God's attention. I was enjoying a real relationship and friendship with God. It just was such an amazing thing. It was like medicine. You know what I'm talking about? It's like I had this weird disease all my life until I met Christ. And then, I received him, and all of a sudden, everything began to clear up. And you know something? Ever since that day, the medicine of the cross continues to heal me. You know, when I doubt his love, you know, where can you find a place that will tell you God loves you? I mean, you can't find it in circumstances. I mean, because stuff happens, right? Sometimes, you know, God's love does not square with our circumstances. Hard things happen and difficult, things come into our lives and things that don't make any sense. You can't always find the love of God in our circumstances. Where do you find it? At the cross. It's there that I realized that God loved me, that he was willing to lay his life down me and pay for my sin. When I'm hassled, like you are, with guilt from past failures, it's the cross that quiets my mind. Because there, my past failures were paid for. When I wrestle with my sin nature, it's the cross that reminds me that God loves me. It's when I'm facing things that don't add up that I'm able to say, I know that 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 God loves me. Why? Because it happens, I'm always blessed? No, but because Jesus Christ went to a cross for me. It's the medicine I got in 1978 that cured my sin problem. It's the medicine that continues to minister to me and change my life every day of my life. I wonder this morning if you know for sure that you have Jesus Christ as your Savior. You know, under God's Christmas tree, there are gifts for you as well. And look, I know four things about every human being. There are four things that are true, I think, of every person. One is that we're all empty. That all of us have a nagging emptiness in us. And you know, if you don't know Christ this morning, you probably tried to fill the emptiness with all kinds of things, but nothing honestly ever satisfied. You know, Mick Jagger sings this song, and I hope I'm not poisoning your minds, but he sings that song, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. And the chorus is, you know it, and I try, and I try, and I try, and I try. And he's in his nearly 70 now, I think, and he's still singing the same song, and he's still empty. Because there's a God-shaped hole in every man's life. Every man is empty. Secondly, every man experiences guilt. And the reason we do is because we've broken God's laws. We've sinned. And when we sin, there is a weight that comes upon our shoulders. And this morning, if you don't know Christ, I'm sure you can see the effects of your selfishness and sin as it oftentimes brings bitter consequences into the lives of the people around you. Or just the weight of sin upon your shoulders is not a comfortable thing. Thirdly, not just empty and guilty, but I think men are lonely. And I think sometimes at Christmas time, that's pronounced. Usually it's a time for great joy and family, but if you don't have family, or you've gone through a divorce, or things have happened that have been very difficult, or there's separation or difficulty, it can be an extremely lonely time. And the truth is, all men are lonely. I mean, you can be in a room surrounded full of people and still feel lonely. And the reason why is because we were made for a relationship with God. And that loneliness is causing us to search for that which is real, something that is deep and spiritual that will fill that void. So every man is empty, every man is guilty, every man is lonely, and I think every person at a basic level is afraid of dying. And this morning, if you're not sure that when you die that you'd go to heaven, then this morning is a good morning. Give yourself a Christmas gift. Receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Hey, life is so fragile. I'm always surprised, like you are, when you get the phone calls or something happens and life can change on a dime. And you don't want to leave the most important things of life to the last moment or put it off until it may be, unfortunately, too late. So this morning, let's all close our eyes and bow our heads. Let me just say this. If I've described you in any way, if there's an emptiness in your heart, if you understand what I'm talking about when I talk about guilt, or you're feeling that loneliness, that nagging loneliness, and you know that you were made for something more than you're experiencing, or you're not sure that if you died, you'd go to heaven, if that describes you and you want to receive Christ this morning as your personal Lord and Savior, and you want to be forgiven, you want your guilt removed, you want your loneliness and emptiness taken away, and you want to know that when you die, you'll go to heaven, I want you just, while every eye is closed, just slip your hand up and down so that I can see it, so that I can pray for you. Anyone this morning want to receive Christ as their Savior? Well, let me ask this then. Maybe you're a believer and you found yourself, you know, essentially like a prodigal son or daughter. You found yourself, you've walked away from the Lord and you're miserable. Maybe you were deceived by feelings and some of that describes you as well. And in your heart, you're saying, you know what, it's time to get serious with the Lord. It's time to come home. I've had enough of going the wrong direction. You want to recommit your life to Jesus Christ and receive, if you will, a fresh and anointing and forgiveness, and know in your heart that the Lord is going to change your life and you want to walk with him from this point on. Just lift your hand up and down so that I can pray for you. Great. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Thank you that the cross not only communicates how much we need you and how much we're in desperate straits and conditions apart from you, but it also communicates how much you love us. And I pray for these that have raised their hand this morning. I pray that you'd meet them and fill them. And as they lifted their hands in faith, acknowledging, Lord, they want to walk with you, I pray, Lord, that there'd be a new dimension to their walk. Thank you for the forgiveness of their sins, Lord. Thank you for the work that you're wanting to do in their lives. I pray today, as they've acknowledged that need, Lord, that you'd meet them and fill them fresh and new and bless them. And may this be the best Christmas season they've ever known. May that you draw them into a deep and personal relationship with you. And may your word come alive on the pages of scriptures as it goes deep into their heart. Bless them, I pray, and I ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen.